Do you ever wonder why it's so hard to overcome sin? Do you ever wonder why it's so hard to put to death sinful habits and bad attitudes and wrong patterns of thinking? Do you ever feel like you're the only one who can't seem to find the victory that Christians are always talking about? Well, you're not alone. Putting sin to death has always been a stubborn challenge. For example, here's how the Apostle Paul himself described his battle. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me," he said, "that is in my flesh." In other words, there was good that dwelt in him. That was the work of God and His grace and the Holy Spirit. "But in His flesh, there's nothing good that dwells in me," he said. "For I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. See, even though Paul knew he had already died to sin and was made alive unto God in Christ, that he was raised to new life in Jesus, he found that the daily application of those truths was really hard to maintain. He knew that all spiritual riches already belonged to him because of the promises of God. That the inheritance that God said would be his was already his, but he didn't always live as if the promise was true. That the victory already belonged to him. And so he cried out, "Who will deliver me?" And each time the longing for a full and final deliverance increased. Every time he fell into sin and then repented, every time he was renewed in the strength of the Lord to walk in obedience, there was an increasing appetite for the final deliverance that only Jesus could bring. And so thankfully, as the passage tells us, he answered his longing question. He answered his longing question in the promise of the final deliverance, the deliverance that comes through Christ. And this personal, common to us all, struggle is really quite similar to the national experience of Israel during the time of the Judges. So if you haven't opened your Bible to the Old Testament book of Judges, I encourage you to do that now. There is a cycle that you see going on throughout the book of Judges, and it is basically this: neglecting the Word of God leads to participation in the sins of the native peoples of the promised land, those who originally lived there. This then led to God giving the people over to a disciplining hand, which came through an attack or oppression from an enemy, until they then grew weary of reaping what they had sown. And then they would cry out to God. Then they would repent. Then they would return to the Lord, They would long for deliverance. And so God would then send them a new leader who would deliver them from that enemy oppression and lead them to a new period of peace and prosperity. And then after a time of resting in the Lord and experiencing the peace and prosperity of walking with the Lord, the cycle would start all over again. And they would neglect the word of God. And they would fall into the sins of the world around them. And God would chasten them. And they would be tired of reaping the consequences of what they had sown. And they would cry out to God for deliverance. And every time the cycle is repeated, that longing for final deliverance grew stronger. We see this cycle explained in chapter 2. Now, this morning we're only going to briefly look at the landscape of the books of Judges and Ruth. But that brief look will yield for us two calls to action, which the Lord wants you to take in response to this sermon. Number one, repent of the pervasive influence of sin. In looking at the book of Judges, God wants you to repent of the pervasive influence of sin. More than any other lesson, the book of Judges demonstrates for us the pervasive power of sin, especially when it is not put to death as God commands. Judges is the pitiful sequel to the book of Joshua, which we looked at last Sunday, and the two books are linked together by the repetition of Joshua's death, which we read about in verses 6 through 9. But notice in chapter 2, verse 10, what happens after Joshua died. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. It means they died, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And therefore, the book of Judges goes on to record the continual problems that Israel experienced as a result of failing to obey the Lord and instead intermingling with the pockets of Canaanites that were left in the land that they had failed to completely purge. I want you to notice two characteristics of sin. First, sin's repetitive cycle is evidence of the certainty of human depravity. Sin's repetitive cycle is evidence of the certainty of human depravity. God had told them repeatedly, drive out the Canaanites, but they did not. In fact, you find when you read the first and second chapter, you find the repetition of this phrase, did not drive out, did not drive out, did not drive out. They didn't do what God had commanded them to do. They didn't get to the root of the sin, which is so often what you and I don't do as well. And as a result, every new leader that came on the scene had to deal with the same old problems over and over again. In fact, the book covers seven periods of time, covering 300 years with 12 key leaders repeating the same five-step cycle, downward spiral. Begins with a period of rest, peace, prosperity, where they neglect the word of God, which then leads to rebellion, where they join in the idolatry of the nations, which then leads to retribution, where God oppresses them through an enemy. They then repent, they cry out to God, they return to the Lord, and he then sends a deliverer to restore them. We see this pattern in chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them. See, the gods of the peoples that were supposed to have been driven out. and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. And so it is with you and me too often. We neglect obedience to the Word of God. We get spiritually lazy. We then become trapped in habits of sin. We become grieved and oppressed by the power of that sin. It seems to overtake us. We become sick of the consequences of our sin. We become sick of reaping what we have sown. And we cry out to God. We cry out to Him in repentance. We return to Him and we find again the joy of walking with the Lord in victory and obedience. But too often the victory is temporary. Spiritual laziness starts the cycle all over again. So we need to humble ourselves. We need to humbly embrace the truth of Scripture that we are totally depraved, that there is nothing good in our flesh, that sin still dwells within us. We are positionally before God, dead to sin and alive unto God. But unless we apply that truth, unless we grab hold of the promise and we live according to that promise, we will not walk in victory, but we will continue to repeat this cycle over and over again. There's nothing good in our flesh. We love sin because we are sinners. See, we're not sinners because we love sin. We love sin because we're sinners. Because the very nature of our fallenness is sinful. And so we gravitate toward sin like mice gravitate toward cheese. And it's just what we do. And though we love sin, then as believers, we feel the pain of sin, and so we hate sin because we know better, right? And this should drive us deeper and deeper into the Word of God, into prayer that the Holy Spirit will change us fully, completely, from the inside out, transforming us into the image of Christ. The book of Judges reminds us of this. The influence of sin is pervasive. The root is deep. And you and I are not going to walk in the victory of obedience by just toying around with the surface issues in our life if we don't get to the depth of the root of the heart issues driving what we do. The appetites within us that want to be always satisfied. Unless those appetites for sin are replaced by an overwhelmingly more powerful appetite for Christ, there will be no victory, at least long-lasting victory. Notice a second characteristic of sin, which is also seen in the book of Judges, and that is sin's resistance to restraint is evidence of the necessity of divine deliverance. Throughout the book, you find that sin does not want to be restrained. The people of Israel don't want to be restrained. They want deliverance, yes. They want a new leader to take them out of their pain and misery and into experiencing the promises of the promised land. But then they don't want the restraint. They want to be free. Free to live as they want to live. And that's what sin does. Sin hates to be restrained. And so it resists. And that's seen in the repetition of the phrase, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Find the repetition of that phrase in the book of Judges. See, without a righteous leader, the people of God ran wild. Without a righteous king, the people did whatever they thought was right in their own eyes. And therefore, we see that a king is needed. A king is longed for. And without him, sin will always run the world without restraint. And so it will be until Jesus comes again and he sets up his kingdom on earth. And he rules as that righteous king. And all the world must obey. So that's the point of Judges. That's the point of the book of Judges. There are many other lessons of faith that you find in the main characters in the book, whether it's Gideon or Jephthah or Jael or Deborah or Samson, but the big picture of Judges is what we are after this morning. And the big picture is God at work behind the scenes to redeem his people. Vaughn Roberts is correct when he writes, quote, "We miss the point of Judges if we try to turn the various characters into great heroes for the Sunday school class to emulate. The book of Judges was not written so that we would have stories about small armies that lap up water like dogs or long-haired muscle men who have a weakness for women. That's not the point of the book of Judges. The purpose of Judges is to paint a portrait that is so ugly that at the end of it, we will be crying out as the Israelites were repeatedly crying out, God, will you deliver us? God, will you save us? By the time you get to the end of the book, you're crying out to God, who is going to ever deliver these people? Who is going to set them free? Who will the king be? The big picture is that of mankind's desperate need for divine deliverance. Sin has such a hold upon our hearts that without the deliverance of God, there is no hope for us. The book of Judges creates an appetite for a redeemer, a longing for a redeemer who will once and for all put an end to the repetitive cycle of sin. And so the book ends with that one sentence summary. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The absence of a king, then, is what leads us right into the next book, the book of Ruth, which is a little but a very bright light in a time of deep darkness. And so turn with me to the little book of Ruth, which comes right after Judges. And here we find in the book of Ruth a second action that God wants you to take, and that is this. You must recognize the providential impact of grace. You must recognize the providential impact of grace, and that is the book of Ruth. The beauty of the book of Ruth is seen in its simple yet powerful story of redemption. In just four chapters, the book takes us from the depths of darkness and oppression to the promise of hope and redemption in the coming king. It's a love story with three main characters. There's Naomi, the older widow, and her daughter-in-law, Ruth, who is a Gentile, not a Jew. She's a Moabite. And then there's Boaz, the long-lost relative who oozes love and grace and mercy. In this brief book, we see God's providence remarkably displayed in two ways, both of which impact us personally. First, God providentially orchestrates the days of our lives to fulfill His will and bring blessing. You see God at work in all of the events that are transpiring in this book. Look at how the book opens. In the days when the judges ruled. See, that's during the judges, during those 300 years, this takes place. Okay? Let that just for a moment sink in. That when everything looks dark and you don't see God at work, know that He is. By faith, He is working in a way behind the scenes that is invisible to your eyes, but He's bringing about something that is good and brings hope. So it's in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land and a famine of Bethlehem in Judah when a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. Now you may remember what Moab is all about. Moab is Gentile country. Moab is on the other side of the Jordan. Moab is where they were sitting and listening to those three sermons of Moses recorded in the book of Deuteronomy. Oh, they're in the promised land now. They're in the city of Bethlehem in Judah. And a famine comes upon the land in the sovereignty of God. There's no rain. There's not what is needed for an agricultural community to survive. And so, forsaking the land of promise, this man, Elimelech, leaves the land of promise and returns to the Gentile country of Moab. He takes along with him, verse 2 says, his wife named Naomi and the names of their sons, Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died and she was left with her two sons. These two Moabite wives, the name of the one was Orpah and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then 10 years later, she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. So Naomi decides after 10 years of living in Moab that it's time to return. She had heard news that the famine was over. It says in verse 2 that the Lord had visited the land and given them food, and so she decides it's time to go back to Bethlehem. And as she's leaving, her daughters-in-law say, "We want to go with you." And she says, No. Go back. Stay here. This is your land. Stay here. Go back to your families. Go back to your gods." And Orpah, the one daughter-in-law, says, "You're right. That's what I'll do." But Ruth says, "No, I won't do that. I won't do that." And that's that famous verse in 1:16 where Ruth says, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And so here is this brave, courageous commitment from Ruth to return to Bethlehem with Naomi. But it's more than that. This is Ruth's conversion. She's turning away from the false gods of the Moabites. She has embraced the one true God, Naomi's God. And after a journey of 80 miles, the two women arrive in Bethlehem. And when they get there, the women are excited to see Naomi again. And she says, "Don't call me Naomi. Don't call me Naomi anymore. That name meant pleasantness, but now call me Mara. Call me Mara, actually, in the Hebrew. Call me Mara. Because that word means bitter." And the reason she said that is she said, "The Lord has dealt bitterly with me." And in that one change of name, we see the pain of this woman's life. Her husband disobeyed the Lord and forsook the land of promise, took them into Moab. He died, their sons died, and now she's come back with Ruth, and she says the last 10, 12 years have been so bitter. Just call me Mara. Here's a woman who knows how much she needs the Lord. Much has changed in her life, becoming a widow and losing her children. But she returns to the land of promise. And in chapter 2, we see a beautiful balance of divine providence and human responsibility. Ruth takes it upon herself to provide for Naomi, her mother-in-law. She says, "I'm going to go out and I'm going to glean in the fields." Gleaning was part of Old Testament law. It was a provision for the poor. It was God's command to the farmers to only reap the inside of their field, leave the corners of your field for the poor. So you can imagine it in an agricultural community today. You know, some farmer is on his huge John Deere harvester, and he's driving around the border of his property, and he's just turning the corner. And that big machine, when it turns the corner, it leaves a corner of harvest that then is handpicked by the poor. That was God's provision. That's what gleaning was. So Ruth said, "I'm going to go glean for us." And so she gets there, and the owner of the field takes notice of her. He takes notice of her work ethic and her excellent spirit. And she says to Ruth, "Take everything you want, help yourself to the food." He then privately tells his servants to intentionally drop grain as they are harvesting so that she will have more to pick up, so that then when she gets home that night, Naomi sees this incredibly abundant gleaning and she knows that something's up. This is odd. And so she says, "Where did you glean today?" And Ruth says, "I gleaned in the field of a man named Boaz." And Naomi's wheels start turning. And she remembers that her deceased husband has a relative whose name is Boaz. And she says to Ruth, "Go back there tomorrow, for he might be your kinsman redeemer." See, a kinsman redeemer was a relative in Old Testament law who had the responsibility to purchase the property of the deceased man and marry his widow. So the closest male within the family had that obligation. So Naomi says, "Go back. Boaz might be your redeemer." And so in chapter 3, Naomi puts on her matchmaker hat and does a little work there and encourages Ruth to do certain things, and Ruth obeys. So she follows a custom of that day, and she sneaks into the tent of Boaz at night while he's sleeping, and she lays down next to him and takes a corner of his blanket and covers her feet. And that was a way of saying to him when he woke up, "I'm your relative. I need to be redeemed." This was her way of saying, "I need a husband. I need redemption." And so Boaz wakes up in the middle of the night and sees her there, and he determines in her heart, his heart, he will redeem Ruth. That brings us to chapter 4. Boaz determines to redeem Ruth, but there's a problem. There's a problem that there's another relative who is closer to the deceased than Boaz is. And so it says in verse 1, chapter 4, "Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Turn aside, friend, sit down here.' And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, 'Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know. For there's no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you.'" So you're the guy closest. You get the first right of refusal on this property. And the man says, "Yeah, I'll redeem it." Yeah, I mean, why would I not want more property? Why wouldn't I want a bigger farm? But then Boaz says in verse 5, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." And the Redeemer says, "Oh, I can't do that. I cannot redeem it for myself, because if I marry Ruth," and the details aren't explained, "but it'll interfere with me receiving my own inheritance. So you can have the land, and you can have Ruth." And so Boaz redeems Ruth. It says, "All the people," verse 11, "the elders were at the gate, and they said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." And so you see God providentially at work in the life of this family, using a famine to move them to Moab, and then the blessing of an agricultural harvest to bring Naomi and Ruth back to Bethlehem, and then providing this relative who was gracious and loving and merciful and wealthy to take care of Ruth, to marry her, to redeem her. But in all of that, you see something even bigger happening, which is the second point I want you to notice. God providentially governs the events of world history to fulfill his plan of redemption. See, the end of verse 12, it starts to talk about a child. It starts to talk about an offspring that the Lord will give to Ruth. And then it picks it up in 13. So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And here's the clincher. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. The invisible to their eyes was God at work, continuing to run his red thread of redemption through everything. What's the outcome of this marriage? A son, Obed, who ends up being the grandfather of David. And so the Gospel of Matthew opens with these words, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And from the line of David comes Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. Isn't that incredible? God working providentially through all of those events to bring into this world a man who would be the grandfather of David, who, of course, is a predecessor of Jesus. David, the king of Israel. It would be through his line that God said, "The King of Kings will be born." So take comfort. Take comfort in whatever strange things seem to be happening in your life, that God has a purpose and a plan, even to work through your failures, even to work through every form of loss you can think of, to bring you to a place where you are fulfilling his will and bringing blessing. He's orchestrating the days of your life. He's carrying out his promised redemption, a redemption that is secured by Jesus Christ. Oh, you know this. If you know Christ, you can look backwards a little bit in time and you can see how God was orchestrating some things to bring you to this very day in which you'd see the Lord Jesus for who he is and embrace him. And God is governing world events toward the final redemption, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. And as God has called us to the communion table this morning, remember that one of the purposes of communion is to remind us of the coming of the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 that we are to do this until Jesus comes again. As a reminder, not only of his past work that purchased our salvation, but also a reminder to keep looking to the future. Look for his return. And so, Father, now as we come to the table of the Lord, we recognize that it is only by your grace, your mercy, the richness of your love, that any of us can ever approach you. That you are the one who gave your only begotten Son to die on the cross for our sins, to be punished in our place, and then to be raised up from the dead, to be our living Redeemer, the one who purchased us by his blood. And as Boaz purchased Ruth to be his bride, so you have purchased us to be your bride. This overwhelms us, Lord. The greatness of your grace, I pray, is something we will never get over. And so bless our time around the table this morning, that Jesus may be glorified. In his name we pray. Amen.